Hello and welcome to our site as we return to our series Back to the Bible. Last Sunday we gave an introduction to Dr. Luke's writings. Our title of that sermon, if you listened to it, was Meet Dr. Luke. And this morning I'd like to share with you a message that I've entitled The Most Encouraging Conversion in the Bible. The Most Encouraging Conversion in the Bible. And Dr. Luke gives us his account of that in Luke chapter 23. And so I'd like you to turn to that if you have a Bible with you. Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read from verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That is, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Just so far, and may God bless his word to your heart today. The most encouraging conversion in the Bible. The New Testament is full of remarkable conversions. Of course, every true conversion to Christ is remarkable because, as Jonah put it, salvation is of the Lord. Only God can save a person, just like only God could save Jonah the prophet when he was in the belly of the big fish. Only God can bring a spiritually dead person into spiritual life. Only God can forgive our sins. Only God can take us to heaven. With man, that is impossible. As Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 in Jerusalem, as Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus one night, only the Holy Spirit of God can bring about the new birth. Whether a person is religious or not, a reprobate or a rebel, or a fairly decent sort of a fellow, as fellows go, eternal life is a gift that only God can give. And he gives it to the most unlikely people sometimes, people you and I would have written off for sure. I think of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. That was remarkable. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip the evangelist and sent him to join the Ethiopian official who was traveling home on a desert road in Gaza, We read about that in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Remember that Acts also was written by Luke. This man was reading about Yahweh's suffering servant in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. And Philip the evangelist led him to faith in Jesus and baptized him as the sign of his conversion to Christ. That was remarkable, how the Holy Spirit orchestrated that, taking Philip from a revival in Samaria to one Ethiopian in the desert. So was the conversion of the arch-enemy of the infant church in Jerusalem, Saul. We read about Saul's conversion. Again, it's Luke that gives that to us in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. The remarkable conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the zealous Pharisee who was struck with blindness on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute and imprison Christians there. He went through a three-day experience of repentance, faith, and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and then the sign and seal of the new covenant, believer's baptism. He was transformed from Saul of Tarsus into Paul, the great apostle, if not the greatest of all the apostles. That was a remarkable conversion. I think of the conversion of the Gentile Roman army officer, Cornelius. We read that story in Acts chapter 10. Luke takes a whole chapter over that story. It was a remarkable conversion. He underwent a marvelous transformation, along with all his household, when Peter the Jew was preaching to them. Took a triple vision from heaven to get the apostle Peter to go to the house of a Gentile. Then as he was preaching, wham! The Holy Spirit of God fell on his hearers, and Cornelius and the rest were suddenly speaking in tongues and praising God. That was remarkable. And what about Luke's story of Lydia, this rich lady from Thyatira, who joined the women's prayer group on the banks of the river at Philippi? We read about that in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. It took a Macedonian vision to get Paul to take the gospel across to Europe, but he joined the ladies' Shabbat prayer meeting, and Lydia was saved, opened her heart to the Lord, and then her home to the disciples, and her life was transformed. That was remarkable. And what about the follow-up that we read of in Acts 16, verses 16 to 40? The jailer and his household. Paul delivers a demonized slave lady, a fortune teller, and he and his missionary companion Silas, as a result, are chained in the slammer. But God sends an earthquake that opens the prison doors. Paul saves the terrified jailer from committing suicide, and a few hours later, the jailer and all his household are converted to Christ and baptized. That was remarkable. That was encouraging. But I think the most encouraging conversion of all was the thief who was dying on a cross next to Jesus. We read about that, as you heard earlier from our Bible reading, in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. Several supernatural events took place over the 3 days, from the Good Friday to Easter Sunday. That was Passover, of course, in the Jewish calendar. After Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 3 hours, darkness covered the land from 12 until 3 p.m. Then the massive veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn apart from top to bottom. Early hours of Sunday morning, an earthquake occurred. And when Christ arose, several dead saints also appeared alive to many in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus' grave clothes were undisturbed in the tomb where his body had been laid. He had risen from the dead. But I think the most remarkable conversion recorded in the New Testament took place before Jesus' death and resurrection and the outpouring of God's Spirit 50 days later. On the day of Pentecost, that ancient Jewish festival was being fulfilled, and God poured out his Spirit upon the believing community in Jerusalem. I hope the helicopter overhead isn't putting you off and that it's coming through on my recording. Well, that makes this all the more remarkable, that this person came to Christ before Jesus' death and resurrection and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. The story of this thief's conversion to Christ while dying on a Roman cross is loaded with teaching about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Minister and theologian Dr. Charles R. Eerdmans said, "The story of the penitent thief is the most surprising, the most suggestive, the most instructive incident in all the gospel narrative." End of quote. I mean, what could be more startling than the eternal salvation of a murderer and a thief at the hour when the Son of God was dying? Jesus said to him, loud enough for people around the crosses to hear it, "Verily," that means in truth, "amen, so be it. Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I wonder how many people in Jerusalem went to bed that night thinking about Jesus' statement to the dying felon. "I am telling you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He said that to the dying criminal on the cross next to him. He, this crook on the cross, had no record of good works, no brownie points for church attendance, no sacraments, no money, no morals, no merit. Just a criminal record that landed him on the death row. A vile, uncouth murderer, a killer and a crook. Yet Jesus saves him and takes him to heaven, just hours before Jesus dies. Why do I call this the most encouraging conversion in the Bible? Here's why. Number one, because first up, his condition is remarkable. Not just the fact that he is in unbelievable agony on a cross, he is in excruciating pain, he's being crucified, he's nailed to a Roman cross. Crucifixion is the most prolonged, hideous death ever devised by man. One wonders how anyone could even think, much less talk, coherently while suffering such excruciating pain. But of course, he was there for a reason. Like Barabbas, whom the authorities had intended to crucify on the middle cross, this dying man was likely guilty of insurrection, murder, and theft. He deserved the penalty. Furthermore, he was a foul-mouthed blasphemer. When Jesus was hoisted up on the cross between him and his fellow criminal on the other side, he began to pour out his venom, just like his mate. He was gutter lips personified, an evil, wicked, hard-hearted, depraved felon. How could Jesus say to a man in this condition, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? To answer the question, you have to move from his remarkable depraved condition to the remarkable revelation behind his conversion. There is no other explanation except that a sovereign God in heaven began to work a change in his heart and mind as he hung on the cross there. Watch how the Holy Spirit did what only God can do. I suppose we shouldn't be at all surprised, after all. It was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, right next to him. But still, his conversion, like every conversion, was a sovereign work of grace, a miracle of the first order. It was God who gave him enlightenment, illumination, and repentance, faith, and new birth. But watch how this happens. First, he suddenly becomes acutely aware of his own unclean, undeserving, vile and sinful state before God. He says to the thief on the other side of Jesus, "We indeed suffer justly. We're being justly condemned for our crimes." He was awakened to his own lost, depraved and helpless state. Second, in the light of that reality, he was awakened to another, namely, the innocence, purity, and sinlessness of Jesus on the cross beside him. He said of Christ, "This man has done nothing amiss." Then thirdly, he manifested his belief in the existence of God and a future life, a God who would be judge and hold the keys of death and eternity. He asked the other unrepentant and unbelieving thief, "Do you not fear God? Do you have not any reverence for God Almighty?" He was enlightened to his own sinfulness. Then he was enlightened to the sinlessness of Jesus, and then the existence of God and coming judgment. Isn't that something? Fourthly, then he confessed his own belief in Christ's deity when he addressed Jesus as Lord. He cried out with a repentant heart, "Lord, remember me." Interestingly, there's no record in the Gospels of Judas Iscariot ever calling Jesus Lord. But this repentant thief on the cross acknowledged Christ's saviorhood when he said, "Lord, remember me." And then fifth, he showed his belief in Christ's kingship and eternal reign when he pleaded from a sincere and repentant heart, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Though Christ was dying, he believed Jesus would rise again and ascend to glory as king of an eternal kingdom. Isn't this amazing? And he believed that when he died, Christ could transport him into that kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman governor mocked Jesus' kingship, but not this crook on the cross. He suddenly knew more of the truth about Jesus than they did. He had no New Testament, but he seemed to gain a clearer understanding of the new covenant than the disciples of Jesus had at the Passover table the night before. God gave this crook on the cross a theological education in one brief afternoon as he was dying. Isn't this remarkable? While Peter was weeping bitter tears over his denial of Christ, this thief was publicly acknowledging Christ as his Lord and Savior, feeling like a wretch. This wretch was getting ready to go to heaven. Reminds me of John Newton's hymn Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and fears and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear when we at first believed. Why, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise since when we first began. But listen, friend, there's more. Number six, he believed in personal salvation. He said, "Lord, remember me." He couldn't sacrifice a turtle dove or a lamb for his sins. He'd not obeyed the laws of God. He had no priest, no church, no denomination. He had nothing to offer but his life of crime, theft, and violence. He had no hope except for the body and blood of Christ beside him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And willfully, intelligently, sincerely, meaningfully, with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, this crook on the cross put his trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus said in response, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And get this, God has promised eternal salvation to the penitent, but he has not promised so much as tomorrow to the negligent. God has promised eternal salvation to the penitent, but he has not promised so much as tomorrow to the negligent. God saved this thief at the 11th hour. Friend, don't be so foolish as to think you can wait until you are dying before you surrender to Christ. One thief went to paradise, the other perished in his sins on the same day. Salvation is a personal decision. Like the thief on the cross who repented and put his trust in Jesus, you have to reach your own decision. You have to make your own choice. The incident is given that none may despair, but it's the only recorded incident of a close-to-death conversion that none may presume. Yes, friend, don't presume upon the grace of God. If you do not know Christ, you need to come to know him now, not on your deathbed, not even tomorrow. This, then, is the most encouraging conversion in the Bible, so far as I'm concerned. God's amazing grace, invading a felon dying on a cross for his crimes, and he becomes an incredible example of how any person receives eternal life. God enlightens the sinner to the sinfulness of sin. God gives the sinner the ability to repent and believe in Jesus. And in the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:8, he is saved by grace through faith, and that's not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is amazing news. What an encouraging conversion. It inspired the hymn writer to write these words, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." I close with a question. Where are you, dear friend, right now, in terms of your relationship with God? Isn't it encouraging to know that the vilest of sinners can be the recipient of the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that we might be forgiven, our broken relationship with God restored, and we have the assurance of everlasting life? Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for your word today. Thank you for these writings from Luke, the great physician. And we thank you for this encouraging conversion story of the thief on the cross who had an 11th hour conversion. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that encourages us to know that just as we are without one plea, but that the blood of Christ was shed for us, we may come to you. So I pray that every person under the sound of my voice may know Christ as Lord and Savior, Shepherd and Friend, and be assured of the gift of forgiveness of life. So now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came, gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love. Me in your cleansing blood. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the cross. Crown you now with every me.